Okay, well, let's turn to John's Gospel for a while together. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And our focus is going to be on verses 10 to 13. So let me read those verses so they're in our mind. So John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's just stand for a moment, and I'll pray. Lord God, we don't just want the blood circulating around our bodies. We want our hearts to be open to receive the words of the living God. Things that are so amazing and so glorious that they're too big for us, really. And yet they're so vitally important. And so, Lord, we ask that you, the God who knows our hearts, would deal with our hearts through your word, by your spirit, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is very interesting how the four Gospels handle the birth of Jesus. How they record the birth, the coming of Jesus into the world. In many ways, this is the area in which the four Gospels differ the most. Not that in any way they contradict each other, but their focus is quite different. So in Mark's Gospel, of course, we hear nothing about the birth of Jesus at all. When Mark begins his Gospel, Jesus is an adult going to be baptized by John. Matthew begins his Gospel, of course, with that great genealogy, listing the ancestors of Jesus, and then telling us about how the angel comes to Joseph, and then telling us about how the wise men come from the east. Luke gives us perhaps the most detail, with a focus on Mary. It's Luke who takes us to Bethlehem and to the stable and the manger and the shepherds and the angels and so on. But then we have John's Gospel. And John, of course, handles this theme in a very different way. John, if you like, looks at the birth of Jesus theologically. He does it from an eternal perspective. He doesn't just take us back 2,000 years. He takes us back to before there were any years. Back to eternity. And begins with those wonderful, amazing words. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, in doing that, he's taking us back to the beginning of the Bible. You children know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is telling us that if we're really going to understand the birth of Jesus, we haven't just got to go back to the manger and to the stable and so on. We've got to go back to the beginning and beyond the beginning, before the beginning. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. It's an incredible beginning to this Gospel. And it's John is wanting us to understand something of the profundity, the glory, the mystery of the coming of Jesus. And that's what he gives us in this introduction. And also in this introduction, he faces us with the responses to Jesus' coming. And in doing so, he's asking us the question, how have we responded to the coming of Jesus Christ? And that's really what I want us to think about this morning. We'll think about the glory of his coming, and then the responses to his coming, and then the consequences of those responses. And as I speak this morning, I want you all to be thinking, searching your hearts, allowing God's word to search your hearts, with this question: how have you responded truly to the coming of Jesus Christ? How have you responded? And what will the consequence of that response be? So let's think first of all then about the glory of his coming. Look at verse 10. Look how verse 10 begins. He was in the world. So first of all, let's ask, well, who is this he that John speaks about in those words? And the chapter opens by John speaking about him as the Word. That's how he speaks about Jesus. You children can see that, can't you, in this passage. He speaks about Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Why does he speak about Jesus like that? Well, the answer is because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the ultimate way that God has spoken. He's the Word of God. So you remember how Hebrews begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Fully, finally, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he's the brightness of his glory, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. So you can't get any more than this than you have in Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes as the Word of God, to speak the Word of God, to show God to us, to reveal God to us. And he does that not only because he's come from God and been sent by God, but more wonderfully and profoundly, because he is God. That's how John begins, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So who is this who comes? Why is it so glorious? It's God who comes. It's the very Son of God. It's Emmanuel, God with us. So the God of the Bible is triune. So there's God who is one and yet three. This one God consists of three distinct and yet inseparable persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one a member of the triune God. Each one fully God. Each one inseparable from the other. Each one having the whole fullness of God. And it's God the Son then, who's been in relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity, who comes into this world. He's the one through whom the world was made, John says, doesn't he, in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So what do we sing? Lo, within the manger lies he who did what? Built the starry skies. That's true. This opening of John's Gospel declares that, doesn't it? That the one who's come is the one who's made the world, made the ground on which Bethlehem was built. Created it all out of nothing. Indeed, John says, doesn't he, in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this is the one who comes then. The Creator God, the Son of God, the Eternal God comes into our world. So brothers and sisters, people here this morning, we ought to understand the magnitude of this. What a thing the Bible's declaring, isn't it? There's nothing like it in all of history. There's no claim that comes anywhere near it that says God has entered our worlds. That's what we read, don't we, in verse 10. He was in the world. In other words, the one who made the world entered it. Now, my chicken run is going to come up again, because that's the only thing I've made. I've made a chicken run. You can see it in our garden. And a couple of times since making it, I've had to get into it in order to repair it, much to the alarm of the chickens when I get inside it with them. But here is something infinitely more wonderful and profound than that. That God, who made time and space and matter, who's infinitely great, has entered time and entered the world that he made. Created it all. Look at verse 4. Look how verse 14 puts it in those really well-known words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's very stark, aren't they, those words? You might think, well, John, can you put it a little bit more, nicely than that? It's a bit earthy, isn't it? The Word became flesh. But John wants it to sound that way because it was earthy. Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem with all the pain and all the blood that involved. I have a song that I listen to which is entitled "It Was Not a Silent Night." There was, I'm sure that Mary cried out, and I'm sure that Jesus cried as well. It was real, wasn't it? The Word became flesh, not just. He didn't just come as an angel. He didn't just come like a human being. He came truly human. We're thinking on Wednesday evening of some of the great debates that the early church had about who Jesus was. Was he truly God? And they had that debate. They also had was he truly human? So they said, well, you can't have God being human. But that's what the Bible teaches us. Fully God, fully man. Two natures in one person. He doesn't become half God, half man. He's truly, fully God. He doesn't cease to be what he's always been. Truly God, but he becomes what he'd not been before. Truly man as well. It's the most glorious thing in all the world. Most mysterious thing in all of the universe. The incarnation that God becomes man and comes into our world. But that's not the end of it. Look again at verse 14 for a moment. The Word became flesh. And what does it say? Your children can read it, can't you? And dwelt among us. He lived among us, John said. Here's John, this little fisherman from Galilee. And he can say, this one who came, the Son of God, he lived with us. I watched him sleep and eat and wash and weep. He lived among us. And how amazing his coming was, and how amazing his life was. So he teaches, and his words were like no one else's words, with a wisdom and an authority that nobody else ever displayed. So the people said, no one ever spoke like this man did. And then that same word, think about this, boys and girls, that same word spoke to a storm and it stopped, or spoke to sickness and it left, or spoke to death and it released those in its grip. This is no wonder this is the Word. This is God come into our world, and he lived a perfect, sinless, beautiful life, so that John says, full of grace and truth. That's what we saw him. He was glorious. What was he like? He was full of grace and truth. A life like no other, a sinless, perfect life. And yet we know that the most amazing thing was yet to come, because the one who's the giver of life gave his life, laid down his life at the cross for our sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that our debts can be cancelled and we can be right with God. And yet that wasn't the end, because the one who died rose again from the dead. The glory of his coming. John, of course, who wrote this book, saw him die and saw him risen from the dead and was ready to declare it and suffer for it, be exiled for it, and give his life for it. The glory of his coming. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Have you understood something of it? If not, your response will never be what it needs to be. We need to understand who Jesus is if we're to give ourselves to him. So that's the first thing, the glory of his coming. Let's think secondly about the responses to his coming. So that's the second part of verse 10 down to the first part of verse 12. You see, at the time that Jesus came, there were basically two responses to his coming. Two responses to what he said, two responses to who he claimed to be, two responses to the demands that he made. And John speaks about them in these verses, and of course we read about them in the Gospels. And in many ways, you could say the world can be divided on this. And so this room this morning can be divided on this. The Bible says the world is ultimately not divided into men and women or black and white or rich and poor. It's divided on Jesus Christ and what we've done with Jesus Christ, how we've responded to this coming of this Saviour. So this room this morning can be divided in two. Those who have rejected him, those who have received him. Let's think about those two sides a moment. First of all, in terms of responses to his coming, there were those who did not receive him. Look at the end of verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now that doesn't simply mean they didn't recognize him, they didn't realize who he was, they didn't see who he was. It means more than that. It means they didn't want to see who he was. They didn't want to know him. They rejected him. Indeed, John goes on to say, doesn't he? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, that's what we call a litotes. I was thinking, I'm sure I mentioned a litotes fairly recently in a sermon. I couldn't remember exactly where it was, and if I can't remember, I'm sure you can't remember. But a litotes is something, isn't it? You're saying something by putting the opposite in the negative. So all you children, your mums and dads will say to you on Christmas Eve, if you wake up at 3 o'clock, I will not be happy. And that, what do they mean? If you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to be in trouble. They'll be angry. And so when it says here, they did not receive him, what does that mean? It means they rejected him. They wouldn't have him. They refused to listen to him, refused to believe in him. They ignored him, they despised him, they rejected him. And what's worse, it was his own people. So the nation of Israel had been given the promises, that had that promise that we looked at last week in Micah, that had the prophet Isaiah and all the promises of the coming Messiah. When he came, they didn't want him. Now, rejection was shown in lots of different ways, wasn't it? So there were some who were just outright, you children know, don't you? There were some who wanted to kill him and wanted to stone him. There were others, though, who followed him for a little while and then turned away. And there were others who just ignored him. But whichever way it was, they're in this group, aren't they? They did not receive him. They turned away. And the reasons why they didn't receive him may have differed to some degree. For some, of course, he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a king to come and a mighty warrior to deliver them from the Romans. That's the sort of Messiah they wanted. Some rejected him because his teaching just got them in the heart and the conscience and troubled them and exposed them, and they didn't like that. For some, they rejected him because he just demanded too much. He said, you've got to give up everything and come and follow me, and they wouldn't do it. Whatever the reason, they didn't receive him. So that's one group. That's one group. They would not receive him. But there was another response. There were those who did receive him, the beginning of verse 12. But as many as received him. So there were those who saw who he was and what he claimed, and they believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was the Saviour of the world, and he was the one that God had promised, and they realised where he came from and what he'd come to do, and they believed in him, they received him. That's John shows, doesn't he, here, that's to receive him means to believe in him, doesn't it? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name. That means to believe in him and all that he is and all that he's done, and to leave everything else and abandon all other trust and have Jesus. You've seen, haven't we? We've had that expression in Thessalonians the last few times we've looked at it. They received the words, that welcome. So you children, remember the picture of me on the wall with the door open and my arms open? That's received, that's welcomed. That's what people did with Jesus. They knew that they were sinners. They knew they needed a Saviour. He told them of the love of God, and they believed him, and they trusted him. Of course, they didn't understand everything. They didn't have the whole Bible at that time, but they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed in him, and they trusted him. So then at that time, there were these two responses. When everything else was stripped away, people were either rejecting him or they were receiving him. And you know, that's been the story ever since. There's been these two responses to Jesus ever since. People have either refused him, refused to receive him, refused to bow to him, or they've embraced him and trusted in him. And the same is true of every one of us here then this morning, isn't it? It's true of you and me. We could go around the room. I'm not going to do it, but we could point to each person and go, well, what's true of you? What have you done with Jesus? Have you received him, or are you still pushing him away? And of course, that rejection of him can be very civilized, can't it? You can come along here every week. You can give him paying some lip service and yet still be pushing him away, still be rejecting him. Which is true of you this morning. And I want to remind you now as thirdly is why that matters, why that's the most important thing, why it matters more than whether our plans for the next 5 days have been disrupted or not. This matters more than anything. And let me tell you why. What are the consequences then of these two responses? Well, first of all, what's the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ? Well, John doesn't tell us specifically at this point in chapter 1, does he? But it's very clear elsewhere in John's Gospel, indeed in the whole of the Bible. Just turn to chapter 3. Those well-known words. Chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Those words make clear, don't they, that if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting hope, you're rejecting forgiveness, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting grace, you're rejecting heaven. Those words make clear that without Jesus Christ, you're perishing, you're condemned, you're lost. The Bible makes so clear that Jesus is the only one who can rescue you, the only one who can save you from hell, the only one who can reconcile you to God, the only one who can pay your debt and deal with your sin. There's nobody else. And so John's Gospel and the whole Bible makes absolutely clear that the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. But you know what happens if you reject the light? Where do you end up? You end up in outer darkness. That's how Jesus describes hell, isn't it? Outer darkness. So I want you to understand this morning, I must be honest with you, mustn't I? This is if you go on in your sin, if you don't come to Jesus Christ and receive him, that's the seriousness of it. That's why it matters. But what's the consequence of receiving him then? Why should you receive him? Well, look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, that's what we become if we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, children of God. In other words, we're saved from our sin. Our sins, though so terrible and so many, are forgiven and put away and cancelled. And we're made right with God. And God takes us. He clothes us in the righteousness of his Son. He takes us into his arms, into his family, adopts us as his children. So that instead of being on our way to hell, we instead have an inheritance in heaven. We have a hope awaiting us, more wonderful than we could ever possibly imagine. We have a Father who cares for us. We have everything we could possibly need in Jesus Christ. That's what we become. That's the consequence of receiving him, of coming in your sin and saying, Lord God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Please save me. He doesn't just say, okay, then I'll forgive you. He welcomes you and makes you his child. Now, you can't do this to yourself. You can't accomplish it on your own. You don't deserve it. You weren't born with the right to it. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God must do this. God must accomplish this. Only he can save you and deal with you. And so you must come to him and say, Lord God, do to me what I can't do to myself. Save me. Have mercy upon me. Work in me. Give me a new heart. Make me your own today. That is really ultimately what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God, to have been brought into his family, back into relationship with him, back into his love and into his care. And that's the, what's it say? That's the right, that's the privilege, that's the assured position of everyone who comes and believes in him. Because we're here this morning, if we're Christians, and we're conscious of our sin and all our failing and all our unworthiness, and we go, can this really be true? Can God really, can I really be a child of God? Can that really be true of me? And we read these words to it. Mary has received him. He gave the right, the privilege, the assured privilege of being children of God. So can I ask you then this morning, what is your response? What is your response this morning to Jesus Christ and his coming? Which side of this divide are you on today? Well, the good news is that if you're on the wrong side, if you've never come to him and received him, you can join, you can cross over this morning. You can come to Jesus Christ. What does it say? As many as received him. That's the sort of theme of John's gospel, isn't it? What are we reading in chapter 3, verse 16? Whoever believes in him, no matter who you are, what you've done, how long you've been doing it, you can come this morning to Jesus Christ and find that life that's found nowhere else other than him. But the consequences of not receiving him are too terrible to imagine. The consequences of receiving him are too wonderful to explain. And so the call to this morning is to come and wonder again at this Christmas time, at the coming of Jesus, and come to him and receive him and know that life and that assurance and that adoption that is found in Jesus Christ.